almost need a secretary up here. Philippians chapter 4, I want to read just a few verses to you this morning, beginning in verse 10. This particular section goes all the way through verse 23, and it begins in verse 10 when the Word of God reads, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Today, the young people of our world have become nationally obsessed with an obsession that is worldwide. But they say that this obsession is mostly in America, and that is the fear of growing older. Wrinkles are out, facelifts are in, is the word. Another word is that wrinkles are out and Botox is in. And I, for one, do not have a clue what Botox even is. Some of you may be aware of that. Tummy tucks are probably very popular as well. So are hair transplants and many other transplants, liposuction, revitalizing creams, and even chin straps. Yes, chin straps. There's not a day goes by that I don't look at my phone and find some key to preventing sagging skin. I don't know what all that's about. I'm not old, Jim. But we do what we can for our bodies. We do what we can. Nothing can guard us, no matter what we do, from getting older. You see, it's one of those involuntary realities, and like it or not, ready or not, as we as children used to say, ready or not, here I come, is ready or not, old age is here. And it's taking America by storm. Is that the headline? No, that's not the headline. It's taking people all of the time. But you see, age is a matter of fact. It is one of those things that's not questionable. We all understand that. Some of us have a harder time accepting that than others. In fact, it seems that the popular culture of today, the entertainment world, has even a harder time accepting the fact that they're getting old. They all want to look like they did in the younger years of their prime. But maturity, on the other hand, and I'm talking about spiritual maturity, it's a matter of choice. If we really want to be preoccupied about something, concern yourself with the Scriptures. For the Scriptures recommend focusing on them, focusing on growing up, focusing on maturity in the Lord. That's what the Scriptures focus on. They do not focus, believe it or not, on the physical impurities or things that would hinder us as far as getting old. We're not told to do anything about that. We're not even told to look at it. We are told some things about spiritual maturity. In other words, the process of becoming spiritually mature. Now let me just read you a couple of verses that I found. These are just three simple ones that you probably already know. And they're from three different books of the New Testament. The first is found in Ephesians chapter 4. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, here we go, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ Jesus. It's Ephesians 4:14. And then there's a passage in 1 Peter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, here we go, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So that's two pretty important verses. Here's another one found in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't deal with specifically the same thing, but the wording is there, and on the surface it can be applied. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Well, I think the scriptures are very clear. In fact, one writer says about maturity that we could actually go to 960 verses of the Bible that encourage us to grow and to mature in the Lord. You know, I wonder sometimes if Christians don't think of Christianity as a game. That it's not really real. That the Christian life is just something that is what I do on Sunday. It's not really relevant to who I actually am. I wonder if that's the case. You see, God's goal for His people is growth. God's goal for us is not to just save us and set us aside. But through sanctification, we are in a maturing process. We're in a growth process. So pressing on toward maturity would be our challenge. That's as natural as breathing it should be. But however, many do not. Growing old seems to be just automatic. Growing up spiritually is a matter of choice. And here's the word that we hate: discipline. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work to mature. And so there are some things about maturity that I want to give you today that are found right here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. It's an unusual way to look at this because what I'm doing is I'm doing very similar to what I did with Ecclesiastes. I'm backing up about 3,000 feet or 30,000 feet, and I'm looking at the very general view of these verses. And then occasionally I'm going to fly in a little closer and take a closer look at a couple of verses. But generally we're talking about maturity from verses 10 through 23. And we're going to see an example of maturity by looking at the life of Paul. You probably won't find anybody else talking about the maturity in this passage, but you will find everybody talking about contentment. Being content, especially according to verse 5, verse 13. I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then you put that with verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be, there it is, content in whatever circumstances I am in. And so the very general view of this passage is maturity. The very specific view is contentment. But I want to focus today on the maturity side because I think there's some things that we can have here that are a real challenge in our life as far as a life of maturity. And I want you to see them because we have as an example in all of these verses something that just screams out at us. At least it does for me. And perhaps it will for you as we go through here. So I want you to think about maturity and the process of what it is. What is maturity? If I were to say to you, how would you describe spiritual maturity? I would venture to say most of us would have some kind of an answer. We may not feel comfortable with that answer, but we would have an answer about being spiritually mature. Looking back at your life from the time you became a believer till today, however long that is, you have been in the maturing process. Well, how's that working for you? How are you doing as far as that? I've always wanted to do a spiritual checkup kind of thing that might ask ourselves through some kind of a questionnaire or quiz. How am I doing spiritually in maturity, that is? You see, maturity is leaving behind childish habits and consistently moving towards emotional and spiritual adulthood. It's being responsible for one's own decisions, motives, actions, and their consequences. We know that's a definition that Webster's gives, but along with that is the fact that we know that doesn't just happen, does it? Maturity is not instantaneous. Maturity doesn't just happen because we go to bed at night and we say a prayer. Maturity doesn't just happen because we come to church on Sunday. Maturity is something that is a growth process. From the moment you're saved, you have the working of the Holy Spirit within you to bring about that maturing process. But I'm afraid we don't really know what that looks like. There are those that don't know how to strive for it. There are those who fear it, actually, or run from it, or hinder the process because of something else in their life. They're not allowing the Spirit to mature them. So what does it look like? How is maturity expressed? If I were to pick up the pieces of paper that you have and look at how you answered that, here are some of the things you might have said. Well, maturity looks like, or it manifests itself in a lot of ways. One way might be, we are more concerned about other people now than I used to be. I'm more concerned with the spiritualness of other people than perhaps I am. Or it could manifest itself like this. We are, when in the presence of danger or evil, we discern problems before they actually are a problem. Well, that may be. These are kind of tough ones. But they're ones that I have gleaned from books from all different kinds of authors. And some, I think it was like 9 different authors I looked at. Here's one that says this: when knowledge is transformed into wisdom. Or, he says in parentheses, when the knowledge that is in your head moves to the wisdom of your heart. Well, that may be spiritual maturity, but what does that look like? Or one says, when high ideals are accomplished by a discipline of action. Well, that's even hard to understand. When there is determination to stay committed to the task. And there is what John MacArthur says this: there is the discipline of the stick-to-itness. That which causes us to be determined to stay with it and not abandon the process. When spiritual growth is pursued privately as well as corporately in the church. Another writes this, James Montgomery Boyce says this: when there is a willingness to grow or to change once the Spirit enlightens you of a problem. Well, you know, these are great. But they go on and on. We could go on and begin the sentence with when this happens or this happens or I do this or say this or I act this way. But we realize that with maturity, we could add 100 or 1,000 different traits to how maturity is manifested itself in all of us. And still we wouldn't touch the real maturity of spiritual believers. We all are maturing at different rates in this room. Some of us are more confident in certain areas. Some of us are more content in certain areas. Some of us have less anxieties than others. Some of us have less stress. Some of us have less circumstantial pressure than others. But our problem is not the maturity. Our problem is the judgmental attitude that goes with it. For you see, if I am a little bit more contented, if I am a little bit more disciplined, and I see it not in you, then my tendency is to condemn you for that. So maturity has all kinds of ways to look at it. And here in Philippians, I think we see two sides of this. We see the general and we see the specific of Paul. In Philippians 4, we find maturity is actually on display. This is what we could say about Paul being spiritually mature if we had to write down things, observations of his life. We could go all the way through the New Testament, or we could just go to one chapter. This one, chapter 4 of Philippians. And then we could just go to a few specific verses, verses 10 through 23. And we could make observations and we would begin to see some things as it relates to Paul. There's four characteristics I want to bring to your attention in about Paul, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 14. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. You think, well, what in the world is that saying, Pastor? Well, I wrestled with this one too. I wrestled with this one until I began to realize, back up. Remove yourself from it and look at it from a distance. With all that you know about Paul, all that you understand, what is he saying here? Paul is saying that the Philippians have revived their concern for him. In other words, there has been something that has changed between right now and the way it's been for a period of years. And knowing what we know about Paul and through indicators through this text, this bigger text of this whole book, we know that since the day he left 10 years ago, it's been 10 years since they've been in fellowship with Paul. And during that time, the church at Philippi had continued to be concerned about his welfare and ministry. That's common knowledge. We all know that. But apparently they had wanted to demonstrate their devotion and love to him on numerous occasions. But as this verse says, they did not have the opportunities. Well, what does that really tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us that Paul, not hearing from them, having been given an encouragement from them through financial and through exhortation, not hearing from them, he could have begun to step back and say, they must be mad at me, or they must not like me anymore, or they are following the ways of the false teachers. He could have said anything by blasting them, but he doesn't. He realizes, look at what he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now I see something. I see a revived concern for me. Well, here's what I want you to see. He understood that. He understood the opportunity. That's what he understood. He says, I know it was a concern of yours the whole time. But why does Paul feel that way? Well, the word for opportunity, look at the last word in verse 10. That word for opportunity, I didn't really think there was anything there. But there actually is something there. It means season. You never had a time, you never had an opportunity, not chronological time, but you never had a season. It tells me that Paul's faith is understanding that they always had the concern. It never diminished in his heart. He understood that the season particularly did not happen. But he doesn't tell us what that season is. But now he's writing to the Philippian church, so they know what that season was. But they are probably rejoicing at what he sees here. He says, I don't reprimand you for that. I'm not getting on to you for that. I'm not chewing you out for this. I understand your heart. You know, that is a very mature heart we're seeing. And that's what I want you to see, is that this first thing about Paul's confidence, it is maturity for sure, but there is a confidence that is coming forth from him that is hard to understand unless we know a lot about Paul. But I want you to notice the word revived there. See that word revived? We've already looked at opportunity, but the word revive there is a horticultural term. It means to bloom again. That's what the word actually means. Your love has flowered again, you could say. Your love has actually bloomed again. It's always been there, but it just did not have the right season for blooming, just like a flower would have. And because blooms are seasonal, you haven't been able to enter into that season yet. I think this just brings this whole passage in my mind alive. That this is what Paul is saying in the economy of words. He is communicating a book full of information. He says in verse 10, you were concerned. And the implication is all along you've been concerned. That is the tense of the verb that we're given there. It's never diminished. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I know you were concerned, but you just never had the season. But now, what's the point? What's the point of verse 10? And I want to spend just a second longer in verse 10 because I think it's the point of the whole passage. I think if we don't get anything past this point, we still have gotten something of richness. As we plow into the riches of this verse, what's the point? The point is the Apostle Paul had a strong confidence, not in them, not even in his heart. Paul had a confidence in sovereign providence. That is what is so obvious here to me. I mean, it took me weeks to see this. For weeks I saw this verse coming and had no clue what I was going to do until I began to see. The point is, you see this all through his life. He can do without waiting on the Lord to be content. He knew it was all in God's hands, and he gave a proper season and a proper time, a proper opportunity that those things should be expressed and expressed. There's no panic in his heart here. And you get the implication from reading verse 10 that over the last 10 years since he's heard from them, there has never been any panic. And the reason is he wasn't looking for them for the encouragement. He wasn't looking to them for the support, whether it be financial or physical. He wasn't looking to them. He knew they were going to come through in their season, but he was looking to God. This means he did not have to send manipulating messages to them to kind of turn the screws a little bit to provoke them to an action that God could work out. Yeah, let me tell you, this is rich. He was certain that God in due time would order the circumstances so that his needs would be met. You talk about maturity on display. That is maturity. Having needs and desires, knowing this church can help you, knowing this church has the means, and they're just quiet. There's nothing there. Man, you talk about a reason for his heart to have despair or anxiety or even fear. And you sense nothing. He did not feel any responsibility to resolve what his brain could have called a problem. He had no desire to fix the problem. He just waited patiently for God to make it happen. You know, I don't know how to scream it better than that bad passage screams. You see, I would just take this simple little verse and sort of catapult it into this concept of providence and say this. The reason this man was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life were controlled by God. You know, that's clear. If we could learn that statement, you see, if we don't learn that statement, then Christianity could be viewed as a game. It's a mask. I'm hiding behind something. When in reality, God is the one. Is He in control or not? That's really what it comes down to. Carol's been reading me bits and pieces from Elizabeth Elliot. She actually says, one day we're going to have to realize there's only two things about the Christian life that can be real. You either trust God. What do you think the other one is? Or you don't. And really, that's what maturity is. Maturity can be summed up very simply. As I understand, Lord, I'm willing to wait. And until you learn that, you will never be content. I can promise you this. I almost named this sermon, you're never going to get contentment. Until you learn that. That's the spiritual truth. In fact, he says something here. Look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned what? I have learned the secret. Let me tell y'all something. It is a secret. It's a secret that the world does not have. It's a secret that God has revealed to us. That we can have a patient, personal confidence. Not in the fact that the circumstance is going to work out for my good. Not the fact that I'm going to be okay and live through the circumstance. No. We've got it wrong. It's that God is a place in our life where we understand that God is sovereign and He is ordering everything for His own purposes. You know, how did you get that in verse 10? I don't know. But it's there. This is the underlying general view of maturity that is seen as you back up and look at all these verses. That truth rings out. It's working. It's God working. He's working all things after the counsel of His own will and is making all things work together for good. Until we understand that, you will always be discontented because you will take the responsibility to provide providence for yourself. You're trying to control the situation when in fact it's God who's responsible for that. That's what Christianity is it not? It's not me taking the reins, it's Him taking the reins. It's not your responsibility to fix it. Earl and I have had talks about this. Ed and I, Michelle, Carol and I, we've talked about it. I have a problem. I'll tell you what it is. I want to fix things. And some things I'm actually pretty good at. I was bragging on something I fixed this week to Ed. I said, look at that work. But you know what? The circumstances and the stress and the anxiety and the pressures and the vicissitudes of life that come barreling down on me, I can't fix. But God can. Paul had an amazing commitment and built on the idea that there would never be in them given an opportunity. They would never have the season to give or to blossom as a flower unless God allowed it. And if God doesn't allow it, then guess what? I'm okay with that. If God doesn't do it, I'm actually okay with that. All circumstances, God is over. God's over all circumstances. It's all being worked out according to His purpose. I can actually be content in anything. What a place. What a thing. What an idea. What a concept that I could be content now that I'm a Christian. Paul was fully confident that God was in charge. Now let me just talk to you just a second about providence. Sometimes I wonder if we understand these phrases. I throw them out sometimes like we understand them. But providence just simply means, it's a term to indicate that God provides. That's all it means. It's connected to the term provide. That's what it is. God provides. That's interesting, isn't it? The God that saved us can be looked at as the God that provides. That's what providence is. It means He orchestrates everything to accomplish His purpose. Well, Lord, don't orchestrate so much in me, would be our way. But He's got it. He's actually got it. There's two ways we can look at the providence of God. And I want you to just understand this. Afford me this little illustration, even if it's stupid. God can intervene and respond through providence by giving a miracle, which means that He basically just kind of stops everything in relation to your activity and He provides a miracle of whatever it is to provide the miracle for. In fact, one person writes this: a miracle is God stops the flow of natural life and causes something else to happen that would be out of the ordinary of the natural realm of what would have happened. My pastor years and years ago used to say a miracle is God doing with His creation anything He wants to do. That would be a miracle. But that's one way He can intervene. But there is a second way that God intervenes, and it takes sustaining the universe or working all things according to His purposes and His plan, involving all of us at the same time. That's pretty incredible. So would it be easier for God to just say, boom, there's a miracle? Or would it be easier for God to provide something that's bigger than a miracle? Something easier for God would be, as Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, for God just to say, hold it, I want to do this or do that. It's much easier to say, let's see, I've got 50 billion circumstances in the next moment that I've got to control so that you might have one little answer. You see, we can't think like that, can we? God is, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is farther above our thoughts and ideas than even the heaven is above the earth. But that's what we're talking about here. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says, when you come to understand that a sovereign God is not only sovereign by supernatural invention, He is sovereign by natural orchestration, you have confidence and you have commitment. In fact, the idea of the orchestration of all of our desires and needs and wants according to His purpose is actually a greater miracle than any one miracle He could perform. You understand that? The very fact that He can work all things according to His purpose and His calling of us is actually a miracle. Oh, what a crazy thing we have. So number one, Paul's confidence is seen in verse 10. But then number two, Paul's contentment is seen in verse 11. Maturity is never more evident than when someone possesses the quality of contentment. This is what we're talking about. When someone is content, it stands out. That part of maturity is seen. No one modeled this particularly better than Paul. Paul understood that. Did he understand that? Yes, he understood it and he lived it. He wouldn't allow circumstances to control his attitude. He actually lived above them, so the phrase is. Well, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under there? Get on top of the circumstances, would be Paul's. Now remember now, Paul is in the worst possible place, circumstantially, that he could be when writing this letter. Epaphroditus is standing right there, ready to receive this letter and take it back to the Philippian church in front of all of the people to be read. He's waiting for him to finish the writing. I can't imagine what that scene must have been like. But as he's writing this, we are being shown something that is unique here. We're being shown the contentment of Paul. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want. In other words, I've been waiting 10 years and I'm not saying, man, it's great that you have this opportunity now. I'm not saying that because I still want or I need. Look at what he says. I have learned to be content. There you go. There's that growth process. There is the relationship of Ephesians 4:14 that I read you. We're to no longer be children, tossed to and fro. We are to learn. We are to grow up in Christ. And this is what he's saying. We must grow up in Christ. And then number three, I want you to notice Paul's satisfaction. Look at verse 12. We move from a confidence to a contentment. To look at verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You see, if we were to chart this verse, sometimes I like to do that. I like to kind of chart. Sometimes I will graph them. Sometimes I'll chart them. But I did this in charting this. You go from humble means to prosperity. Then you go to going hungry to being filled. From suffering need to having abundance. It's like, really? That's the kind of picture we have here of Paul. Up, down, up, down, up, down. It's like a roller coaster. It's like something that's going to make me dizzy. At any given time, he might be riding upon the train of humble means. And then, boom, he's being fed and he has more food than he knows. You see, that's what he's saying here. I know how to get along with these. He didn't lose faith. He didn't blame God. You know, I don't know that we know how to do that. I really don't. I read these verses and I think, oh my goodness. Man, if this doesn't hit me square between the eyes, I don't know what verses do. But then number three is Paul's satisfaction. Number four is Paul's power. He says this, I can do all things, verse 13 through, in fact, some translations say Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or some translations say through Him who strengthens me, and the Him is capitalized. Either way, we're talking about Christ. Paul confirms what he says earlier, that his sufficiency comes from a confidence in God. And that's all he's saying here. This resounding truth of God's providence is ringing true through all things. And the very power that he has, notice he doesn't say, I can do all things through education, or I can do all things just because I know certain things. I have been around people many times over the last years that brag because they know certain scriptures. Well, he doesn't even say that. I can do all things because I know more scripture. I can do all things because I have enough money. He could have said any of that. He could have said, I can do all things because I'm poor. He doesn't. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where's the power? Christ. Look over at Ephesians. I want to show you something. Just back up a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to read you one of the greatest verses in all of Paul's writing. I think it would be this one. It's the strongest and the greatest prayer that he prays. Beginning in verse 14, Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. And then he concludes the prayer with this. Verse 20. Now to him, relate this passage to what he just said in Philippians. Now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that what? That works within us. You see that? It's not according to me. It's not according to anything other than the actual power. And then it says in verse 21, to him be the glory. Why? Because of the power. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Yes. Nevertheless, he can do all things. And he doesn't look at it as a demeaning thing. Since we can do all things through Christ, does that mean that we don't really need other people? No. Because he moves right from that into another look. And this is, the first part would be in verses 10 through 14, or verse 13, the maturity of Paul. And the second part of the outline would be the maturity of the Philippian believers. And so he gets into that by looking at the very fact that this maturity is something that is so real for him. Look at verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And what Paul is doing here is he's reminding the Philippians that they never forgot Paul. Well, they know they never forgot him, but he is assuring them that he never forgot them. He never, ever forgot who they were. When the apostles suffered, they suffered. When he had a need, they had a need. When he had a concern, they had a concern. And then he moves strictly into verses 16 and 17 by talking about their generosity. Look at what he says in verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift. More than once for my needs. He's bragging on them. But he's really giving us maturity on display. He's showing us. You as believers are mature. You understand what your role is from God. And so he says this. The third thing would be in verse 18. He says this, but I have received all things in full. There is a sacrificial contentment here. A commitment on their part to give sacrificially. Look at what he says at the end of verse 18. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is a mature group of people. And so basically he's saying thanks to the Philippians for this sacrificial commitment. Paul's needs were amply supplied. I've got plenty. I've got more than I need. And then he moves into verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Notice he didn't say, and I know my God shall supply all my needs. But he's talking about their needs. He's encouraging and exhorting them. You see, when we look at this, when we actually go through this, and we ask ourselves this question, am I spiritually mature? Here are some simple questions you can ask yourself. In proceeding forward in our Christian life, after reading verses 10 through 19, ask yourself these questions. Look within your own heart and ask yourself this. Is there anything inside of your heart that stunts your growth? That is actually blocking your growth spiritually? Something other than Christ that you're hanging on to? There's got to be something there if you're not growing mature. If you're not being matured in Christ, then you're either not a believer or you're holding on to something that is hindering you. And the exhortation here is look within. Release it. Just release it. Lord, I don't know how to release it. You just did. Lord, take it from me. Release it. Don't hold on to it. And then number two, don't just look within. Look around. Don't wait for somebody else to act on your behalf. If you see somebody in need, this is one of the things that's always been interesting to me, is noticing a need. And who comes to meet the need? It's interesting. Don't wait for someone else to meet that need. If God has responded to you, and you actually observe a need, respond. You can look around and release what you're holding on to, or you can see a need in others and respond to it. Or number three, you can look up and rejoice at what's there. You can rejoice over the fact that God has given us a privilege and a fellowship with one another. And the whole reason for the fellowship is to glorify Christ and to exhort one another and to stimulate one another to good works. Well, let me show you how that plays out in the last four verses, verses 20 to 23. Look at what he says, "And my God, now to our God and Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with you greet you." But look at verse 20. In verse 20, there's something that I think is interesting here. In verse 20, we see that he's talking about If you're going to proceed further with the maturity based on what you hear today, he's talking about the glory of the Lord's plan. And he says that in verse 20, in 19 and 20. In 19, my God shall supply all your needs. Now to God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. The term for glory that Paul uses here is a word that is used for, it's like, well, the Greek words, and I don't usually give you the Greek word, but you'll know what it is. It's doxa, and it stands for or means the doxology. And this doxology that he has given us here is God's glory. We do all that we have in response to the very fact that we want him to be glorified from us. And then number two, the greeting of the saints, he even says in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with you greet you. The greeting of Paul is one of those things that we look at as he adds in every single book. In fact, he even says something that's interesting. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, that's an interesting thing because Caesar's household, he is referring to the complete household of leadership of all that is there. And it is in common knowledge back then that the most reliable scholarship suggests that this phrase refers to an incredibly large body of Christians that were there right under Nero's nose. And yet they were worshipers of Christ. In fact, it is said that many of them would come by and greet Paul while in chains, in bondage to a soldier that was changing every 6 hours. And so it is true that even the elite people on high rank and power to the lowest slave and the lowest of the country in and around the royal palace would come and visit Paul. And so what Paul is saying here is that all of us are going to greet you, the church, at Philippi. And so that is exactly what he does. And then he ends with this, the grace. Of course, you could build on the word grace. Grace of the Savior doctrinally was perhaps the most favorite term of Paul. He loved to use the term. He loved to talk about God's grace. The law, he says, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is what he is focusing on. And then the last thing is that God is the God of all of us. He is living and dwelling inside of us. And here's how he phrases it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. That's an interesting phrase, and I wish we had time to develop that one more. But a brief survey of just Philippians chapter 4 alone reveals that God's revealing source for us in spiritual maturity is very simply this. God is working in us. We are to stand firm in verse 1 because God stands in us. We are to find our source of joy in Him because He is our joy. Verse 4. We are to let our requests be made known to Him. Verse 6. Because He knows what our requests are. We are to receive His peace in verse 7 because He is the God of peace. We are to follow Paul's Christ-like example. The God of peace will be with us. He will be with us and is with us. We can do all things through His power, verse 13, because His power indwells all of us. He is pleased with our gifts for His work, verse 18, because He initiates the works within each one of us. It is God who supplies all of our needs, and they come directly from Him for the purpose of edification and glorification of His Son. To Him goes all the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the theme of his letter. His salutation at the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, is the way he starts this message. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous message. God never leaves us. Even in death, he is there. We do not have to fear how we're going to die. We do not have to fear that. There is an exact time in which He will escort us into the very presence of God. I see that ringing through these scriptures as I seek to understand the providence of God. Having concluded his letter, you know what I hate? I hate the fact that it ends. I always wish that the letter could go on and on. And then I always look at this. When we go through a book like the book of Philippians, did we do it justice? Did we actually look at some of the things, the exhortations, the verses? Were we encouraged? Were we encouraged to read and to study and to grow? Do we proceed from here and continue our quest for spiritual maturity? You see, I began this by saying Christianity is not a game. Christianity is very real. Christ did not save us to forsake us. He didn't bring us this far to let us alone. He is continuing his work. I look around and see people here, even though the crowd is down today, not one of us is down. God continues to work through us. I see, in fact, as I was thinking through this message to last night and this morning, man, I look at people and I see maturity. I see it. You have in you a maturity on display. I look at Marie sitting here and I see it just glowing in her face. For either sitting right here or standing right here, I see a maturity. I see it through so many of you, and I'm not about to start naming. Because somebody will say, but you left me out. Yeah. And I probably would. But I see maturity in so many. The hardest place to see maturity on display is in yourself. It's viewing yourself. Well, let me tell you this. Here's the encouragement. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ abound unto you now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we have the exhortation from the Scriptures.